Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, be ye therefore followers, or actually the word is imitators of God, as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For ye know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometime, or you were once, darkness, not just in darkness, you were once darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable, well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that will be much more than we will be able to look at in any detail. And we come to some very, very practical, down-to-earth, real-life things relative to life and relative to assembly life in a very, very definite way. And I think as we read this, we have to recognize we all fall short of the standard that is set, especially at the end of chapter number 4 and the beginning of chapter number 5. The standard is high because we are, first of all, reminded of being consistent with divine persons. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 31 and verse number 32. As God, you are to act as God has acted. Look at chapter number 5 and look at verse number 1. As Christ. So you're to act as Christ has acted. So the end of chapter 4, act as God acts. The beginning of chapter 5, act as Christ has acted. And you come down the chapter to verse number 19. It is being consistent with how the Spirit fills. So you have divine persons as the standard. How God has acted towards you is how I am to act as well towards others. How Christ has forgiven me and as Christ has given himself for me, I am by the same measure to give myself for others. And as the Spirit has filled me, I am to allow him to control me in my life. So consistency with divine persons, a high standard. But then consistency with our position. You'll notice that in verse number 1, he says, as children. So I am to act as a child who belongs to God, to the Father, as children. You'll notice as you come down still further in verse number 3, it's as saints. So not just as a child, but now as a saint I am to act. Someone who is sanctified, set apart by God. And you come to verse number 5, though it's not there exactly, I'm to act as an heir. I'm actually an heir of God. I'm wealthy, and I'm to live like that. I'm to live in the good of being as an heir. Verse number 8, as light. So I'm to be as a child, as a saint, as an heir, as light. And finally, when you come to close to the end of the section we read together, in verse number 15, you'll notice that it is as wise. So all of that is before us. But then not only consistency with persons, divine persons, consistency with our position, but then consistent with my privileges. You'll notice in verse 31, I'm forgiven. Do I act that way? I'm forgiven. You'll notice that in verse number 5, I am made fit with an inheritance. You'll notice in verse number 6, we have been able to be free from wrath. These things come upon the children of disobedience, the wrath of God. We're free from that. Verse 9, we're to be fruitful. Verse 10, we are to be fragrant, a well-pleasing, a sacrifice that's acceptable, well-pleasing to God, fragrant. And verse 18, be filled. So we have then the whole basis of this, to the whole background of this chapter then, is the idea of living consistent. Now, with that before us, we'll just look at these verses, have to give you some headings, and probably have to leave it there for now. The end of chapter 4 to verse number 2 of chapter 5, love that is to be expressed. Here is how love is to be expressed, and we'll consider that. Now, you'll notice that we have an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That is going to give us the key then to what follows, because in those sacrifices, leaven was to be excluded. So when we come to verses 3 down to verse number 7, it's not now love expressed. It's leaven excluded, the sin that marked a world around us that is to be absent in our lives. Leaven excluded. Then you come to verses 8 to 14, you have light that exposes, and the final verses, verses 15 to 20, a life to exhibit. So just with that before us, those four different headings, we'll try just to say a few things here. Verse 31 and verse 32, chapter 5, verse 1 and verse number 2. Love that is to be expressed. And again here, the standard is very high. Six things are mentioned here that have to do with my attitude. We could talk about attitude, about aims, about actions, but just clumping them all together from one, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, let it be put away. Now, it's interesting that, without being too technical, it's in what's called the passive voice, meaning it's something that God wants to do. If I allow Him, He'll do it. And so, here is our responsibility, that as we deal with each other, these things are to be absent in our lives, absent in our relationships with each other. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, be put away with all malice, all intent to harm one another, and be kind, tender-hearted. So, we're reminded here of God's standard. Tough-minded or tender-hearted? The first six expressions that we looked at, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice, speak of being tough-minded, you know? That's the way the world would condition you to be. You gotta be tough. It's a cruel world, it's an evil world, you gotta be tough and you gotta look out for yourself and you gotta really, it's dog eat dog, and that's being tough-minded. Spirit of God says we're to be tender-hearted. Being tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we're reminded here of the standard that God has set. Forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That should remind me that there is never an instance where I cannot forgive another Christian. No matter what they have done to me, it never can begin to approximate what I have done to God. And yet He forgave me. You may say, well, I'm human. You don't understand. We're not looking at just what's on a human level. We're looking at what's on a spiritual level. As God. God has given, in conversion, the life of God into the souls of men, and God expects us now to begin to develop God-like character in our dealings with each other. Forgiving one another. He's going to remind us in chapter 5 that for God to forgive me cost Him a tremendous, tremendous price. He gave everything to be able to forgive me. So I should be willing to pay any price. My pride, my right to be justified, vindicated, I should be willing to pay any price to be able to forgive another. So forgiveness, if it costs nothing, is worth nothing. Genuine forgiveness should always cost the forgiver something. And we are reminded here of what it costs God to forgive. Some say, well, but supposing the person doesn't apologize. Supposing the person really never comes to me. Well, Word of God says I should go to them, first of all. But even if there is not a willingness to admit wrong, to admit, to ask for forgiveness, I should always carry a forgiving spirit. Always a forgiving spirit and a willingness to forgive. The fellowship between the person who has offended me and myself may not be able to be enjoyed again if there isn't that being able to convey. But I should always have the forgiving spirit in my own heart towards that person. So we're reminded then in these verses of how we are to treat one another. Love to be expressed. And so in verse 5 we're reminded, be therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Imitators of God as dear children. You'll notice that, first of all, how possible it is, because we're children of God. If we weren't children of God, we could never, ever forgive as God forgives. But because we are children of God and His life is dwelling in us, we then are able to. So we have the example as imitators of God, and we have the standard given to us, and we have the potential for it as dear children. And then we are told to walk in love. Now, without straying too far, the word walk will occur numerous times from chapter 4 through chapter 5 and chapter 6. The idea of Christian walk, Christian's life, a Christian's whole manner of living. Remember, he's given us in the first three chapters the doctrinal basis that we have been brought into oneness, into the body of Christ, and we're linked together as members of the same body, and now we are to care for each other. And the idea of walking in love is not just having warm fuzzies when we see each other. Most of us don't get goosebumps when we shake each other's hands, right? I mean, sorry, Reuben, maybe you do, Reuben, thank you. But most of us don't, okay? We don't get goosebumps and feel real warm inside. So what does it mean to walk in love? It means that I should always seek what is the very best for another person. It's not a matter of feelings and words all the time and saying nice things. I should always be seeking what is best for another under every set of circumstances. And that may mean, as parents know, that sometimes it means you have to say things that you'd rather not have to say. And of course, when we do that, we need to be careful how we treat each other with respect and so on. But it always means to seek what is best for another. For most of us, it means praying for each other. But walking in love is an all-embracing thought of always seeking what is best for the other person. Always seeing the best in others, seeking the best for others, saying the best for others. You can go down the line, but it is very, very practical on a day-to-day basis. Always trying to do what is for another person's benefit. Walk in love as Christ also. We're reminded here of the standard that Christ has set. He was wholly harmless. He never harmed anyone. But more than that, he left men better than he found them. That is a tremendous challenge. I was thinking of that. I was away recently for meetings, and I thought, you know, I'm here for a week of ministry meetings. And the standard of the Word of God is I should leave this assembly better than I found it. And if I haven't, I have failed to minister the Word of God to profit. So that whenever we interact, now I don't mean just the usual hello, how are you, you know, and sit down and have a pizza together, but whenever there's really connection, one Christian with another, that Christian should be left better because of me, not worse, not even neutral. They should be made better because of me and my relationship with them. Somehow I should be lifting them, trying to be a help in some way. Now, more could be said. Let me just leave that. Then the love that is to be expressed. But look at verses 3 down to verse number 7. We have leaven to be excluded. Now, just in case that kind of sounds, mystical. Leaven in the Word of God is always a picture of sin. And in the Old Testament, God had given special instruction. These sweet savor offerings, this meal offering, make sure there is no leaven in it. I don't want leaven in any of my sacrifices. Now he has said in verse 2, we're to be like a sacrifice to God. Now he says in verses 3 to 7, make sure there's no leaven. Make sure there's none of these sins that are linked with you as the people of God. And so he then goes into some of these things. An intolerance to moral evil. Now the idea of not being mentioned once among you is this. Not just that it doesn't happen, but I think more than that the idea is never speak of it in an approving or tolerant manner. Don't become accustomed to it. Don't feel comfortable with all of these kinds of things. much of what we are exposed to in our society, whether it's DVDs, movies, even advertisements, much of what we are exposed to makes us comfortable, with the moral evil in the world. We become, it's just, well, it's out there. What can you do? You know, it's every, you know, and we just get so tolerant of it. And we forget how God views it and what it means to God. And so he says, make sure it's not even spoken about in a tolerant way, in any way. And then he speaks as well about an inconsistency to be avoided. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. What is morally impure? Talk, jokes, stories that kind of, you know, make light of immorality, make light of evil, make light of sin in all of its different ways. Stories like that, he says, again, make sure that doesn't mark you. Because again, you're getting accustomed, acclimatized to evil. And the Spirit of God never wants us to become comfortable with sin. Now, just so people don't get the wrong idea, the idea of jesting is not that you can never smile, never tell a joke, never laugh. It's not the idea at all. This has to do with moral evil. Has to do with speaking and speaking of things that are impure. So what he's talking about here is everything that makes us feel comfortable with sin. He says that should never mark you. I don't want you getting accustomed, getting tolerant, getting comfortable with sin. Because those that practice these things, the incompatibility, they have no part. Verse 5, no whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man who's an adult, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Now we're talking about people whose lives are marked by this, not the individual who may fall into sin or the individual who, I mean, we have to face it. Reality is, our hearts are covetous. So we're not looking at just that. We're looking at someone whose life is marked by these types of things. They have no part in the kingdom of God nor of Christ, because inevitably the judgment of God will come upon them. And he says, be ye not therefore partakers with them. Don't be linked with this kind of behavior. Don't be linked with this kind of talk. Don't be linked with this kind of thinking. So that begins to draw a line, doesn't it? Who I'm with. What I watch. Where I go. Because the Spirit of God does not want me becoming comfortable, becoming at ease. Now some may say, but I'm in an unsaved family, and I'm amongst unsaved people. I can't help that. That's where I live. God understands all that. God is not a hard taskmaster. He understands circumstances that people have no control over. But what he's saying here is, when you have a choice, make sure that this doesn't become the environment in which you live and in which you become at ease and in which you become tolerant of. Never accept society's standard for something that you must accept as being normal. Because we live in a day when black has become white and white has become black. People who should marry aren't getting married. People who shouldn't get married are getting married. And you know the whole realm from there. Anyway, so leaven then to be excluded. He then speaks about light that exposes. And he speaks about how what you once were. You were once darkness. That's tremendously strong language. Not just that you were in the dark. Not just that you couldn't see the light, but you yourself were once darkness. It just suggests the tremendous bondage of sin, that the tremendous blindness that we have by our own nature. He said, that's what you once were. But now, he says, something has happened. And we'll look at what happened down in verse number 14, but he says, but now you're light in the Lord. Not just that you're in the light, but the word here is you are actually light. You are once darkness, and you just reflected darkness to everyone. Now you're light. Yes, we're in the light, but we're light itself, and that light should be shining for others. And he says, now you are light in the Lord. And he says, because of what you are, then walk that way. Walk as children of light. Again, we spoke about walking in love. Here it's walking in light. We're going to walk in wisdom at the end of the chapter. And so these are practical things that have to do with not just how we treat each other when we're here on Sunday morning. Easy to be a Christian on Sunday morning when you're gathered together. He's speaking about how you act tomorrow at work, how you act tomorrow at school, how I act in the home. He says, once you were darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. And then he says, for the fruit of the Spirit. Now, most manuscripts, we won't get into all the technicalities, but most manuscripts would have for the fruit of light. The result of light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So this is what should mark you. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. These three things should be displayed as part of being in the light. Goodness, moral virtue. Again, we're to act, we're to be tender, we're to be kind, we're to be marked by goodness. So, again, very everyday, very practical, high standards. This is what God expects of us. Righteousness, all my dealings should be right with others as much as possible, to be righteous in every dealing, whether with business world, associates of any kind, to be righteous and to be marked by truth. Proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. That's the idea of verse number 10. Again, he has begun this section by reminding us of sacrifices which were acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He's reminded us of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Verse 2, that's what Christ did. There was a sacrifice that went up from Calvary that was well-pleasing to God. Now he says, your life, as you are light in the Lord, you can prove, you can put to the test what is well-pleasing, what ascends to God as a sweet-smelling savor, that your life actually has the potential to rise from earth towards heaven and give God pleasure. It's tremendous. I mean, if life were nothing else but that, that you and I have the privilege of giving pleasure to the heart of God by the way we live here on earth. Life would be worth living just because of that. But it's far more, as we know. So here is light that exposes and light that is going to display itself towards others. And he reminds us here then, not just the past and the present and then the potential of my life for God and the pleasure I can bring to God, but then he makes this very practical. He says, in light of that, in verse number 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's a shame even to speak of the things which are done of them in secret. And again, he's coming back to the idea of becoming comfortable and becoming accustomed to that way of life. And he says, don't have any fellowship with it. Just live in separation from that kind of a life, those kinds of people, and rather, now the idea of reproving, it doesn't necessarily mean we have to go around condemning others for their lifestyle. It can mean to reprove by lip or by life. To show what is right by my life or by my lip. And we certainly need wisdom to be able to apply that in a practical way in our own day. I don't think the Lord wants us going around to unsaved people and condemning them for their lifestyle and for what they're doing, but you may feel differently. But just, there's only 5 or so minutes left, just looking at verses 15 to 20 and considering something of a life to exhibit. We have our walk. See then that ye walk circumspectly. We are reminded of God's will in verse 17, knowing what the will of God is. We are reminded about wine in verse number 18, and we are reminded about worship in verse number 19. So our walk, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And again, the idea of your walk is your whole life. Not again, just, you know, it's the idea of walking productively, walking purposefully, walking prudently, and walking profitably. So the idea of walking prudently is, life is a minefield, really. You and I are walking through a literal minefield where any step, we have to be very careful how we live. Now, it's not to make us paranoid, but it's just rather to make us conscious of the seriousness of a Christian life. That there are tremendous dangers we face, and we need to walk very, very prudently. But also he's telling us here, linking with the will of God, that we should be living and walking with some purpose in view, purposefully. That we're just not here to float along like corks in the big ocean of time and somehow we'll be led along and with a tide, but purpose in life. That we've been redeemed. That God has saved us. That God wants certain things from our lives. He would love to see certain things develop in our lives, and we're to have some measure of consciousness of that. Of walking purposefully, with a goal in view, with standards that we are living by. And so he reminds us to walk as wise. Walk prudently, watching where you're going, watching your way and being careful. And, you know, we've heard it so often. It's so trite and banal and you get tired hearing it. It's the word he uses is the idea of a cat walking on a fence and watching every step so he doesn't fall off. But, you understand that the imagery, I think, very clearly. So there is then the necessity of our walk being very wisely done. But then he speaks as well about verse number 17, wherefore be not unwise. Don't be a fool. Don't be, word really, I think, is the word we get our word moron from. Don't be foolish, but understanding, discerning what the will of the Lord is. Now, while sometimes we come to verses like this and we say, yep, you know, I really would love to know to know God's will for my life, what God's will is. This verse is telling you what God's will is. This isn't a verse that tells you to struggle to know God's will. It's telling you what the will of God is, that you do walk circumspectly, that you do walk with prudence, and you do walk with purpose in your life. That's what the will of God is here. The will of God in this section, in this particular verse, is all spelled out for you in the verses that precede it. To live a life that is holy. To live a life that is purposeful. To live a life that is productive. He's telling you what the will of the Lord is from verse 31 down to that verse means forgiving others. It means being kind to others, loving others. It means being separate from sin. It means living my life with some goals in view, being fruitful. All of that is involved in knowing what the will of the Lord is. And then he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, and so on. Very helpful verse, verse 18. Now, someone always says, the Bible nowhere says we can't drink wine. And you're absolutely right. The Bible nowhere prohibits drinking wine. But we are reminded here of two competitors. Here are two things that are competing to control me. External things and the Spirit of God. When a man is drunk, if you see a man who's drunk, all of his actions, we'll use the word walk, the way he walks, the way he talks, the way he thinks, everything he does is controlled by the wine, right? I mean, you know he's drunk. And the alcohol is controlling everything he does, the way he thinks, his speech, his walk, his movements, everything is controlled by the wine. Now he says, just like a man is controlled by wine when he's drunk, I want you to be controlled by the Spirit of God. I want your lives to be controlled by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. So it says, be not drunk with wine, we're in his excess, but rather be filled. Be under the control. Why allow a competitor? Why allow a competitor to come in and control you when God wants the Spirit of God to control you? And so he is reminding us here of the danger of allowing a competitor and the fact that we should be filled with the Spirit of God. It's interesting that the corollary verse, Ephesians and Colossians, I think we mentioned it before, are almost, we call them sister epistles. There are many things which are similar in both epistles, although Colossians is a bit more abbreviated. So that when he is dealing with this same exact subject in Colossians chapter 3, what he says there for us is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So the way in which we are filled with the Spirit of God is by allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And then he comes to one of the few areas in our New Testament where he speaks about singing, music. And if you want to look at it, there really are five different places. 1 Corinthians 14, singing with the understanding. Colossians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 2, and finally the book of Revelation, where we are seen singing around the throne. So let me just take a moment to speak about our singing as linked with our worship. Now, I need to be careful. I don't think that what we're looking at in verses 19 to 20 just refers to a Sunday morning when we're together. Nor does it refer just necessarily to when we have, quote, official meetings. But I think, nevertheless, the principles here are helpful for us. You will notice, first of all, relative to music, it's diversity. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, there are nuances of differences, right? Psalms usually have to do, if you read the Psalms, they're psalms of worship, but they are primarily linked with the psalmist's experience. So they're mainly experiential, they're mainly personal, if you will, things that they can relate to in their own life. But hymns reminds us of just what is Godward, just worshiping God for who He is, not just for what I've experienced and what I've come through and how He's blessed me, but rather the hymns are really all about Him, just thanking Him for who He is. And spiritual songs would just suggest to us the character of them, that they're spiritual. But you'll notice as well, not only the diversity, but the depth. Making melody in your heart. So these aren't just, you know, words we mouth. As we gather together and as we are singing hymns, there should be an appreciation. I think if we did it the right way, and I'm not saying we don't, I'm not saying if we did it the right way, I think there is as much worship, if not more, in our hymns as in what we get up and speak when we lead the assembly in prayer. Because some of our hymn writers have said things that are just tremendous. You wish you had the ability to say things the way they've written them, and the depth and the beauty of it. And if we really entered into what we're singing, and it really touched our hearts, it would ascend as worship. So you'll notice then the depths, singing and making melody in your heart. But notice likewise the direction. Not just the diversity, not just the depth, but the direction in your heart to the Lord. This is going to get me no popularity points. Music was never meant as amusement. It was never meant for concerts where we entertain people. And you can get at me later, that's fine. But I find in the Word of God that music was meant directed to the Lord as part of my worship. So, the direction. Now, wouldn't it help? Wouldn't it help your worship on a Sunday morning if when you're singing, instead of just thinking about how badly we sing and, you know, what's wrong with our singing, wouldn't it help if you just thought, I am singing to the Lord. This is my worship to the Lord as I'm singing. That I am actually able to worship God with the words of this hymn. I am singing to Him. And it would be a tremendous encouragement. So we are reminded here then of the diversity, different kinds of hymns. We are reminded of the depth. It should really be affecting me in my heart. The direction is to the Lord. And marking it as well with devotion, giving thanks in all things. I would take it that giving thanks likely is separate, but also in our hymns. We're giving thanks to God. We're worshiping Him and owning Him and honoring Him in our hymns of worship. So, love that was expressed, forgiveness, kindness, walking in love, leaven to be excluded, all of these things that should never mark us, never become tolerant, never become at ease in their presence. Light that exposes evil, and light as well then that I display in my life. And finally, life that we exhibit by our walk, by being wise, by knowing the will of God, and by our worship, and by our being filled with the Spirit rather than wine. These are all part of the practical injunctions that Paul, by the Spirit of God, is giving to these Ephesian believers, but as well to us as far as our lives together as believers in assembly capacity. So that was very hurried and likely much that could be expressed that you will have probably done if you had been speaking, but we'll just have to leave that for now as the time is gone and look to God for His blessing.